open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm really excited to be in this text today. I'm really excited to be with you today. A couple months back, God really put something on my heart as it relates to this passage, and I was getting excited about it, and I knew that I was supposed to teach today, and so I was preparing in light of what God had shown me. And then over the last couple weeks, as we've been in Matthew and talking a lot about what it means that Jesus is King, God started to change what he wanted me to say. And I realized that he brought me to this text so that he could open up something wholly different in my mind, and that we could talk about what it means that he is the King. What does it mean that he is the Lord, that he is holy? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you're there, I will read, and then we will do business. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge together that you are holy, 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 and the earth cannot contain your glory, Lord. I pray that today you would open our eyes to see who you are as you are, and that we would see ourselves in light of your holiness, and God, that you would cleanse us of our sin. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us today, and I pray that you would be exalted. We need you to teach us. Holy Spirit, we need you to communicate to us. So we pray that you would do it for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. I remember growing up as a kid. I grew up on the central coast of California, and I remember watching the, like most of you, the Academy Awards as a child. And I wasn't so much into the red carpet stuff. As you can probably tell, I'm not big into fashion. I don't know what I'm doing when I put clothes on. It doesn't make sense all the time. If I was home in time after practice or something to catch it and it was on, we'd watch it. And I remember watching it and seeing all of everything that was going on, the red carpet and the lights, and everything was so shiny and clean. Everyone was having a party. It looked like a blast, and the streets were, it was just very glamorous. That, coupled with everything else that you hear and you see about Hollywood and TV and on movies and everything like that, you know, a kid starts to kind of form an opinion of what Hollywood must be like. It's obviously a fantastic place where everyone is happy and wonderful and beautiful, and life is perfect. And I'd go to, I grew up a gigantic Dodger fan, still am a gigantic Dodger fan, right? Right? Okay, gotta focus again. Sorry, I'm just, best team in baseball, all I gotta say. I would go to Dodger games with my family, and like I said, I grew up on the central coast of California, and so we would drive the 101, and you'd drive past the Hollywood sign, and you'd see Capitol Records for like the first time, and all these other iconic places, and it only served to reinforce this idea that I had about Hollywood. The fact is, we live in a destination city. People come from all over the world on vacation and on business, and some move here in order to make it in TV or the movies or the music industry or whatever it is. They move here to try to make something of themselves, and people continue to come here every year because of what Hollywood claims to offer. And it's a city of it's a destination city, and it's a city of great influence. And Hollywood influences people all over the world through, again, just the entertainment industry and the music industry and the life that goes on here. And it's just very influential, and through the message that it's proclaiming, and partially it's its influence that makes it such a desirable destination, because people want their message to be heard as well. We know that there is this hidden reality in this city, something that doesn't often get exposed to the rest of the world. When I moved here, I realized that what you see on TV during the Academy Awards makes up of about three blocks of Hollywood Boulevard, and they've got to shut it down 2 weeks in advance to pressure clean the filth off of everything. And around the corner from the Kodak Theater, you know, you step into, you're in a whole different world, and there's people shooting up. There's drugs and prostitution and gangs and violence and other things that are just downright demonic. The fact is, there's a lot of places in this city that aren't desirable, that do not proclaim the message that people come here to hear. Maybe even for many of you, this is a hopeless place. It's stolen your joy. It's coerced you to do things that you did not ever grow up thinking that you would do. It's changed you, made you something that you never desired. And even if this hasn't happened to you, you can't deny that it happens all around you. And you see people come here, hope so high, and the city just rips them to shreds, and they leave hopeless. Can't deny that it's there. Jerusalem was supposed to be a destination city and a city of great influence. Micah 4:2 says, "And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Isaiah says almost the exact same thing in Isaiah chapter 2, except afterward he spends the next few chapters blasting Jerusalem. He says things like we find in Isaiah 3:8 through 9, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Jerusalem and the people of Israel were supposed to be God's holy people, who are supposed to teach the rest of the world who God was, what he was like, and how they can worship him. But in Jerusalem, Isaiah sees this contradiction. He sees their intended destiny, what God said that they would be, the city on a hill, the city of great influence, the city that is making much of the name of God. He knows the promises of God, and then he looks at Jerusalem and he says, "These people are not holy. These people are sinful." And he says, "How the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. And Isaiah, in chapter 5, pronounces these woes against the people. It's a famous passage. It's, woe to you. Woe to the wicked. Woe to those who practice evil. All of these woes, and he is just accusing and bringing judgment down on these people. Jerusalem was supposed to be this place where people would come to meet with God, and instead the people forsook God and embraced their wickedness. And the people justified their sin. Their sin was of no consequence to them because for some reason they continued to prosper. It was actually a great time in Israel here. A good portion of their prosperity came from the fact that they had the most powerful king on the throne of Judah since Solomon. His name was Uzziah. He was a very strong and mighty king. He was king from the time he was 16 years old, and he reigned for over 50 years. And it says that he was a good king, that he sought to be faithful to the Lord. God gave him victory over his enemies and brought peace to the land and prosperity. Eventually, Uzziah would get older and grow very proud, and he would do something stupid and go into the holy place in the temple and burn incense to the Lord, something that only a priest could do. And for it, God struck him with leprosy, and leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he lived about another 10 years, but he died a frail and broken man. But during this time, there was prosperity, and they had this king on the throne. And so they overlooked their sin because it was no consequence to them. If I continue to sin, but things continue to go well, my sin must not be that bad. But they had no idea how far off they'd strayed. And God says that because of their sin, he's going to turn their prosperity into failure and death. And in chapter 5, verse 26 through 30, the passage right before Isaiah chapter 6, we read, "He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." God says, "I will surely bring the nations to Jerusalem, but not to worship with you, to destroy you." It's in this context of imminent destruction. The nations are coming. They are stronger than the Israelites. They have more weapons, more chariots, more horses. They are coming, and they will devour. It's in the context of this imminent destruction that we come to the first verse in chapter 6, and it says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Destruction is coming, the nations are coming, judgment is coming, and you don't have your king to stand behind. You don't have your king to hide behind. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The king was dead, but Isaiah saw the Lord. Literally, I saw the sovereign. And we read this in our context, and we look at this context, and we say, it's encouraging to us. We're like, oh, God was king all along. Silly Isaiah, prophets. Man, you should have known this. You should have known that God was king. You should have known that Uzziah wasn't the fulfillment of everything. You should have known that God was your king. And yay, here he comes, and judgment is coming, but God's on the throne. We can read this, and we can have that reaction. We can be encouraged by it. However, before this passage is ever encouraging, it is terrifying. It is absolutely terrifying. You can see Isaiah is not responding in joy. He's not jumping around high-fiving the angels. He is freaking out. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost." Isaiah has been preaching to this sinful nation. Sinful nation, woe to you. Woe to you. God is going to bring the nations to destroy you. Here they come. And then he sees the Lord and he says, sinful me, I am destroyed. I am lost, for I am a sinner. So what happened? What happened that caused Isaiah to react like this? When sin is defined as breaking rules, Isaiah can point the finger at the nation because they're transgressors of the law. They're breaking rules. But here he sees that sin is not defined as breaking rules. Sin is everything that does not reflect God's nature and his character. And Isaiah sees God and he recognizes that he doesn't measure up. He recognizes that he is a failure. He's confronted by the manifest presence of God's infinite holy nature, his infinite glory, and he expects the experience to kill him. He cries, I am destroyed. I am undone. I am lost. If this is Isaiah's reaction to the presence of holiness, then we'd better understand what holiness is. How do we see it? And how do we recognize holiness? And how are we changed by it? We throw the word around a lot, just holy. What is it? What does it mean to be holy? Originally, in the ancient Near Eastern religions, holiness simply referred to that which pertained to deity. It was a way of recognizing that the gods were different from humanity. They were set apart. That which is holy is different. It's other. It's transcendent. It's not human. And later, different ancient religions would latch onto a particular characteristic of their god, a defining trait of the god that they worshipped, and slowly the definition of holiness began to include that defining characteristic, that thing which made their god distinct. For example, in the ancient fertility cults, they set up prostitutes in the temple of their god, and they called them holy women because they reflected something about the god that they were worshiping. Their god was a sexual god, and so they worshiped it sexually. And so these women were holy women. But early on, it became clear to the Jewish people, became clear to the children of Israel, that the defining characteristic of their God, the defining characteristic of the God of Israel, was his absolute moral purity, as we see in the law. So to be holy was to be different, set apart, other, transcendent in moral purity. So among other ways, God's otherness, his holiness, is primarily demonstrated in his perfect goodness and rightness. And this God, seated on the throne that Isaiah sees, is holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. The repetition of the word indicates that this God is not just one of many holies. He is the holiest. It is the one, it is the defining characteristic of him. We say that God is love, and he is, but he is not love, love, love. He is not grace, 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 or merciful, merciful, merciful. He is all those things, but he is holy, holy, holy. It is the only one of God's attributes that is spoken of in this way, thrice holy. One commentator says that God is the most godly of all the gods. That he is utterly different, even different from everything else worshipped as God. In light of God's holy, holy, holiness, there is no other God. And everything in this first half of this passage is written to emphasize God's godliness, God's holiness. And so let's look into this passage and find out how it describes the holiness of God. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we see God, he's on a throne, he's king. He's high and lifted up, indicating that he is exalted over everything else. And Isaiah uses that terminology a lot, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. He is king over everything. He rules over everything. And then he tells us, he gives us the only physical description of God in this whole passage. He says the train or hem of his robe filled the temple. What in the world? This is the only physical description of the king on the throne. And he gives us the hem of his robe filled the temple. That's all we get, the description of the bottom of his robe. I have to sit down with Isaiah, be like, come on, man. You saw God. Can't you give us more than that? And he's like, nope, but I'll tell you what his robe looked like, or just the bottom of it. I hope that'll do. So what's going on? Why is this all he says? Exodus 24:10 gives us a similar situation. Moses and the elders of Israel go up the mountain, and it says that they saw the God of Israel. And listen to this description. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. That's it. It's the only physical description of God in that passage. I can imagine Moses and the elders coming down the mountain. They're like, we saw the Lord. And it actually says they ate with him. And the people are like, what was he like? What did he look like? What was going on? And they stood there and they scratched their heads and they were like, he was standing on a really clear rock. Why can't we get anything else? Why can't they tell us any more about what God is like? I'll give three suggestions. And I think all of them are partially true. First explanation. God is big. Wrap your heads around that. God is literally huge. The bottom of his robe, the hem of his robe, was big enough to fill the entire temple. Let me tell you a story. My wife just bought me a robe. Not a robe guy. Might be too much information. I'm sorry. But the whole thing, what am I going to do? The whole thing doesn't even fill my entire dresser drawer. I'm not a small guy, but God's huge. Big. So God is huge, and he is sitting really, really high up on this throne. He is exalted. He is high and lifted up. And so I think it's possible that Isaiah physically could not take him all in. He couldn't grasp. He couldn't even get him in his field of view that he was huge. The train of his robe filled the temple. Second explanation. God is so outside of our reality that we literally cannot assemble a string of words that can possibly make any sense of what he's like. He is so different, so other, so transcendent, so holy that we don't even have words for it. In Mark chapter 9, Peter, James, and John go up a mountain with Jesus, and then Jesus is transfigured before their very eyes and is standing with Moses and Elijah. And again, all Mark can do as he's writing this is describe Jesus' clothes. It says that he was transfigured, but it doesn't tell us what he looked like after he was transfigured. It just describes his clothes. And he says that they became radiantly white, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Thanks, Mark. Jesus is transfigured and all of his glory in heaven is revealed, and he's standing there with Moses and Elijah, and all he can give us is that his clothes were like bleach. That's not even that creative. Awesome. Thanks, Mark. And then Peter speaks. And whenever Peter speaks, we got to pay attention because it's going to be good. But what he says here is absolutely ridiculous. He says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Tents. The glory of God. And I want to build you a tent. Mark tells us that Peter said this because he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. You gotta love Peter. He is just like me. God's glory is so terrifying that to be in his presence is to be utterly dumbfounded. Mark can't find the words to describe him, and Peter doesn't know what to say, so he says the first thing that comes into his head. First point of application, don't do that. Stop doing that. In conversations with each other, in prayer, let's be slow to speak. And obviously, by half of the things that I've said in this sermon already, I am the chiefest of speaking before thinking. But we need to think, we need to consider, when we come to God, he is the Lord, and let's be mindful of what we're saying. Let's listen. Let's be quick to listen and slow to speak and stop saying the first thing that pops into our heads. Otherwise, we're going to be offering to build God a tent or something more ridiculous. Back to Isaiah. He literally cannot find the words to make any sense of what he's seeing. Third explanation, I believe Isaiah was laying flat on his face, prostrate before God, as though dead. Time and time again in Scripture, when even an angel appears, people fall on their face in reverence and terror. And if that's the reaction that an angel causes, if that's the reaction that a created being causes, what kind of reverence and terror will the presence of the Creator cause? Isaiah is most likely on his face and not even daring to look at him. God is so big, so utterly different, and his presence so terrifying that Isaiah cannot tell us any more than what the bottom of his robe looked like, and it filled the temple. But if Isaiah can't describe God to us, he does describe some things in this story. He does give us some descriptions. So I think that if we look at the descriptions of everything else, the activity, the behavior taking place around the throne of God, if we can describe that, if we can explain that, if we can understand that, maybe it'll give us some clues as to what God is like. It says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." I'm not going to spend too much time talking about the seraphim because I want to talk about God, but in order to do that, I want to mention a few things. Seraphim simply means burning one, fiery one. These were possibly flaming messengers of God, the terror. God's holiness is often described as a fire, his holy fire, and their cry of holy, holy, holy would indicate that they are supernatural, angelic beings, and they are messengers of God's holiness. And their activities are described here not because they are so important. I mean, no disrespect for the seraphim. I don't want to make them angry. But rather, their activities in the presence of God tell us about God. And it says they have six wings. With two, they covered their face. these superhuman beings, as beautiful and as terrifying and as powerful as they must have been, do not dare look at a holy God. Possibly why Isaiah can't even give us any more than the bottom of his robe. He dares not look at pure holiness, because even these seraphim don't. With two wings, they covered their feet or their lower parts. As awesome and as privileged as these fiery angels were to be ministering in the presence of God, they dare not expose their less honorable parts before their holy king. They're demonstrating total humility in the presence of God. And it says, with two wings they flew. Their flight just indicates their readiness to serve the one seated on the throne. They are in action. They are serving. They are ministering before the Lord. And it says that one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It says, "Holy, holy, holy," they were crying out to each other. They continually remind one another of God's holiness, the one who's seating on a throne, the ones whose presence they are in forever, and they are reminding each other of his holy, holy, holiness. Notice, they're not exclaiming this to the darkness. They're not even speaking to God. They are worshiping God. They are worshiping the king, but they are doing so by speaking to one another. And I think that that has something to say regarding our worship, regarding how we worship God in the presence of one another. Our whole lives are worship, but our speech to one another, are we reminding one another of God's holiness? If these angels in the manifest presence of God's glory are doing it, how much more should we, who have the Holy Spirit in us, be reminding one another of what that Holy Spirit is like, that he is the holy, holy, holy Spirit. It says the whole earth is filled with his glory. God's holy glory cannot be contained. It's infinite. The whole earth is filled with it. Possibly this is an expectation of what's going to happen. Obviously, all of creation, the Bible says, is speaking concerning God, but someday the entire earth will be filled with his presence, with his manifest glory. He cannot be contained. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. Again, this is describing the power of the seraphim, the strength of the seraphim, that even their voice shakes the foundations of the temple. And if they are shaking the thresholds, and they are created, how much more majestic and powerful is the Creator? And the house was filled with smoke. In Scripture, the description of God's glory is often accompanied by smoke or a cloud. It's that Shekinah glory in Exodus 40, that after the tabernacle is dedicated, Moses said that a cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The children of Israel were led by a pillar of cloud or this pillar of smoke. It's a reminder of God's presence. And so Isaiah is referencing the smoke that's filling the temple as a way of letting them know, letting the people know something that they are familiar with from their history, that God's glory was present before him. God is so awesome and so powerful and so beautiful, so utterly different and set apart, transcendent and holy. God is so out of this world, outside of our reality, that Isaiah must describe the appearance and behavior of the seraphim so that we can even begin to understand the magnitude of his holiness, because there are no words to describe him. And it's in the presence of this infinitely incomparable God that Isaiah recognizes how far short he falls. He's no different from the people he's been preaching against. He is in just as much need as the people of Israel that he's been proclaiming these woes to. He cries, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's against the backdrop of God's infinite holiness that Isaiah recognizes how sinful he is, and he turns the woes upon himself. He's just like everyone else and desperate of cleansing. If we look at ourselves and we recognize our sin, but we recognize our sin contrasted to what we see around us, we're comparing sin with sin, and so we've progressed. Maybe we've gotten better. Maybe we don't struggle with this anymore. We don't struggle with that anymore, and we look at our sin against the backdrop of this sinful world, and it's easy to overlook. It's like a black spot on a black canvas. It's not as apparent, but when you put that black spot on the holy white canvas of God's presence, it shines like the sun. And Isaiah sees God, and he sees his sin in contrast to God, and he recognizes how sinful he is. And Isaiah is writing chapter 6 to the people of Israel after writing chapters 1 through 5, and he'll continue throughout the book, and he's saying this experience, this presence of God's holiness is what you all need to recognize. You need to see, people of Jerusalem, that God is holy and you are not. The people of Los Angeles need to see that God is holy and we are not. There is no excuse that can be made. We are without hope when we recognize how far short we fall in comparison to God's holy standards. Let me see if I can shed a little more light on this situation. Take whatever it is that you delight in, that you're talented in, you enjoy, whether it is your art or your music, or maybe you're a gifted athlete, or things that you are proud of yourself for accomplishing. And then you go, let's say you're an artist, and then you go to an art museum and you see something so beautiful, and you recognize that you've got so much to learn. When you see what this master has done, you recognize how much you still have to learn. And that can cause a couple things in you. I know in LA, the big thing is to just downplay how awesome it is. And you're like, oh, I could do better. I really could. And I don't like this. And that color is off or whatever. Everyone in LA can do better. I know that. I've heard that enough. But it can also inspire, and you want to grow and you want to learn. And I think there's a similar, both realities are true in Isaiah's situation. He sees himself and he sees God and he goes, I got nothing. I'm awful. That is holiness. That is goodness. I'm destroyed. I might as well just quit. I might as well just stop painting, because I can't do this. Isaiah says, I might as well just die. I am destroyed. If sin is anything that doesn't reflect God's nature and character, we know that when we see God for who he is, we do not measure up. In fact, it seems hopeless that we will ever measure up. I read a blog on Friday that says, sin is not mere ignorance or an honest mistake. Sin is high-handed rebellion against the true sovereign of the universe. Sin is saying, my will be done, rather than thy will be done. Sin is treason against the holy king. punishable by death. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. And Isaiah knew that he had no right to be standing where he was standing and live, to see what he is seeing and live. He deserved to be destroyed. But then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah's experience was so devastating. The recognition of his sin was so horrific that he doesn't even ask to be cleansed. He never asks to be forgiven. He never asks for his sin to be atoned for. He recognizes his sin and he's done. I saw the king, I'm destroyed. And it's here that we see the amazing grace of God, that he initiates the cleansing without Isaiah asking. Isaiah recognized his sin in comparison to God's holy nature and character, recognized that he deserved to be destroyed, and it's there that God steps in. And Isaiah's sin is cleansed by God applying the sacrifice on the altar directly to the unclean area. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." So boom, this coal has touched your mouth. Your sin, your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Notice it wasn't enough for Isaiah to simply recognize that a sacrifice had been made. The angel didn't come to him and say, "Behold, the lamb has been slain. Behold, the lamb has been sacrificed." But the coal from the altar had to touch his lips. It had to be practically applied to that sinful area. Yes, the sacrifice has been made, but is it changing you? Are you allowing it to change you? And it's my fear that many people, maybe even some of you, in this room, some of us in this room are aware that Christ has been sacrificed, and we claim it as a means of salvation. However, we may not actually be allowing God to administer the sacrifice to our unclean hearts. And so it's knowledge about Jesus, but it's not an intimate relationship, intimate experiencing of Jesus, and we are left unchanged by Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus didn't die so that we could continue as we are in our sin. He died so that we could be made new. And this Isaiah being confronted by the holiness of God and this coal touching his lips is just a picture of him being made new, the practical application of the sacrifice. And then he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This is the first time that the king speaks in this passage. He says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Let's make certain that we understand that God is not confused in this passage. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly who he's going to send. However, in asking the question, he gives Isaiah an opportunity to demonstrate the proper response to God's unmerited grace in his life. He asks, knowing what he would do. And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Literally, he says, "Behold me, send me." Isaiah is not only making himself available to the task, but he's actually, the force of the word actually implies a welcome scrutiny. He's asking God to scrutinize him, to search him, to see if he fits the bill. He's saying, "Will I do? I know I don't measure up, but you said my guilt and my sin is taken away and you need someone to go for you, and I would like to do that for you. Will I work? Search my heart. Behold me. Will I do?" The transforming experience of God's grace produces willing servants. I have to ask where we stand with this. How willing are we as individuals, as a church, how willing are we to embrace the call of God to serve him and his people? This could be an indicator of whether we simply know about Christ's sacrifice or it has actually been applied to us and cleansed us and changed us and made us new. Jesus was lifted up and died on a cross for us. And so often we find it so difficult to even lift a finger to serve him and his people. I know. I feel it too. Sometimes there's situations and I'm like, man, I don't want to have to meet this need. And in that moment, I'm not being that willing servant, responding to the grace of God by pouring my life out for him and those he loves. So Isaiah makes himself available and God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So the king commissions Isaiah. He gives him a message to proclaim, but it is not a hopeful message. It is as depressing as it gets. God recognizes that a continued rejection of the truth will just bring you farther and farther and farther away from ever being able to accept that truth. Will bring you farther away from God's grace. And he understands, he recognizes, he sees the people, he sees their hearts, he understands where they're coming from, how they've been justifying their sin and rejecting his holiness. And he knows where they stand. He says, you're gonna go out there and you're gonna tell them about this vision. You're gonna go tell them that I'm holy. You're gonna call for repentance and they will hear you, but they will not understand. They'll see you, they'll see what you are talking about, but they will not perceive. They will not be changed. They will continue to harden themselves and be brought further away from God's saving grace. And you can hear the remorse in Isaiah's voice. He says, how long, O Lord? This is not second guessing his desire to serve the Lord. This is him, his heart breaking for the people. How long, God, is this going to happen? How long must I preach this message? And God says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. If this was already depressing, it just got worse. How long, O Lord? How long must I preach this? God says, until there's nothing left. Until there's a stump. When there's nothing left, I'm still going to burn it anyway. There will only be a stump that remains. Everything God said would happen will still come to pass. The nations are coming. They're going to destroy everything in their wake, and you will continue to preach this until there is nothing left. If Isaiah is wrestling with that tension already, that understanding of Jerusalem and Israel's intended destiny to be the people of God, to proclaim God's holiness and who he is to all of the world. He's got that. He understands their intended destiny, and he's been wrestling with Israel's sin. If he's already just having this tension, wrestling through this tension, it just got worse because God's going to destroy the city. How can they be the city on the hill if the city is no longer? Here's the hope. That stump. The stump remains. The holy seed is its stump. A remnant will return. There will be some, Isaiah, who will believe your message. And after the exile, after everyone is sent out of the land, after everything is destroyed, a remnant will return. And they will be faithful carriers of the message that you have proclaimed. But ultimately, the holy seed is its stump. The message of hope to the world would come through Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And not only did Jesus come, but check this out. John chapter 12, verse 41 tells us that this was actually Jesus on the throne that Isaiah saw. The pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God was the one on the throne. And the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is on the throne of heaven. Isaiah encounters God's holiness and it changes him. He knew that the people needed a similar encounter if they were ever going to be cleansed of their sin and become the people of God. Los Angeles and all the world need a revelation of God's holiness if we're ever going to be saved from our sin. And this encounter with God's holiness is only available in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is King, but he's more. In this passage, Jesus is more than just the King on the throne. Jesus is everywhere in this passage. He's the true King whose very presence exposes our sin. He is the true sacrifice on the altar of which the coal is removed and applied directly to the unclean area of our hearts to make us clean. He's the holy seed that remains after our sin is laid waste. But one of the coolest things about this passage is that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the true and better Isaiah. When the king asks, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" he was not confused. He would send Isaiah, but later he himself would be sent. He knew that he would go, that he would leave his throne, that he would go and tell people who God was, that he would preach the message of repentance and hope. He would leave to find those who left him. And so Jesus leaves his throne in heaven. This Jesus who was the one sitting on the throne who confronted Isaiah, the holiness of who his robe could just be described, becomes a man. He leaves his throne and comes to earth so that we can testify with Isaiah and say, "I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord lying in a manger. I saw the Lord turn water into wine, heal the sick, cast out demons. I saw the Lord transfigured before my eyes, and his clothes were like bleach. I saw the Lord calm the storm and raise the dead. I saw the Lord get arrested, beaten, mocked. I saw the Lord stripped naked. I saw the Lord on a cross, high and lifted up. Saw the Lord resurrected from the grave and ascend into heaven. And I saw the Lord seated on a throne at the right hand of God." We can testify with Isaiah. If we have believed in Jesus, if we have accepted Jesus, if we have accepted who he said he was and he is Lord, and if we've trusted in his righteousness, then we can say that we have seen the Lord and have been changed by him. Like the people in Isaiah's day, we have forsaken God and have been hiding behind our sin, been hiding our sin behind a front. Whether that front be our prosperity or our intellect, our skill and our craft, money, sex, power, status, our looks, no matter what your or who your King Uzziah is, so to speak, the power that we are hiding our frailty behind, no matter what that is for you, no matter what you are putting up as a front so people would know you as that and not see your sin would not be exposed, no matter what that king is in your life, it will die. And when it does, will you see the Lord? And if you do, Will his holy presence purify you? Or will it consume us? Will it destroy us? Are we being ruled by these temporal securities, these things in our life that are just temporary? Or are we being ruled by the holy King Jesus? We have to see ourselves against that backdrop of God's holiness as Isaiah did. And when we do, we will experience the same three things that Isaiah did. We'll experience confession, because we can't hide our sin in front of a holy God who sees everything. And after confession, we will experience a cleansing, and we will be commissioned. But how do we see what Isaiah saw? Ultimately, we look to Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1, 1 through 10. And listen to his words here. He is freaking out about this. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." It is in Jesus alone that we are able to see the holiness of God. God, in all of his manifest glory, has come to show us what he is like, who he is. And by looking at who he is, we are able to recognize who we truly are. And we confess our sin. We confess to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We acknowledge our deficit. We acknowledge that there is a canyon between us and God. And we can't do it on our own. We don't measure up. We can't cross over to him. And he will cleanse us of that unrighteousness, and he will bring us near to himself. The sacrifice of Jesus has been made, and God will touch that sinful area of our hearts, that our whole being that is sinful. We are steeped in sin. He will touch us with that holy fire, and he will cleanse us and make us new. And if we say that we're without sin, we make him to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. Cleansing does not come apart from confession. We need to recognize how we fall short, and he will cleanse us. And God already knows our sin. He already knows it's there. You can't hide it from him, but we keep trying for some reason. Or we try to convince ourselves that it's not a big deal. It's like the elephant in the room. In this room, right here, there are people struggling and yet not talking about it. I know you're all sinners. You know I'm a sinner. I got issues that I'm dealing with. We know that it's there, and so many of us are just not talking about it. Let's bring it into the light as he is in the light. Everyone knows everybody's struggling. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal, but it's not, you're not telling us anything that we don't already know. James says to confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. Let's stop living like we don't actually believe that. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. Confession leads to cleansing. And cleansing makes us available for the commission. I want to close just mentioning a few ways that we've all been commissioned as believers in Jesus Christ, if you've believed on the gospel. Ways we've all been commissioned, but ways specifically that I pray we as a church, as individuals, and as Reality LA would step up in. First, and the most obvious, is the Great Commission. We've been commissioned to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Isaiah tells the people of his revelation, the message that God gave him to proclaim. John, the apostle John, proclaims that which he has seen and heard and touched with his hands. So we too have a message to share with the world about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is why I think we need to step up in this area. There are some of you who spend 8, 9, 10 hours a day with people in your workplace and they have no idea what you believe. Or if they do, they know you go to church and they know you're a Christian and they know that means you believe that Jesus is God. But that's about it. We need to tell them in boldness what God has done to change us and what he has done to make salvation possible for them. But out of whatever motivation, we're keeping it to ourselves. We gotta tell people. Another way we've been commissioned is we've been commissioned to serve one another. After washing the disciples' feet in the upper room, Jesus says, "As I have done for you, so you should do for one another." Because Jesus has served us in his cleansing death, so we should serve one another self-sacrificially. In response to his cleansing, Isaiah jumps at the opportunity to be sent by God. He jumps at the opportunity to serve the Lord. How willing are we to give of our time? How willing are we to give of our money? How willing are we to give our gifts to serve God and to serve those who have been saved by him? Are we willing? Are we excited to do that? For those of you who are serving, I'll ask you this. Are you serving with joy? Are you excited? Are you passionate about it? Are you serving with joy? Is it your delight to serve the King? Is your service based in the understanding that it is a privilege to serve the one whose holiness has cleansed you when it should have killed you? It's a joy to serve our Savior. And lastly, we have been commanded to be holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16 says, As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. After spending this time talking about what the holiness of God is like, after spending this time talking about how other and different and transcendent and morally pure, absolute moral purity, after talking about the holiness of God, I hope we all recognize that this is impossible in and of ourselves. The command to be holy may as well be a death sentence. It is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus, all your sin and uncleanness has been taken away, and Jesus has taken it upon himself. Jesus is identified by our sin, and he is nailed to the cross, and that sin dies with him on the cross, and yet he rose from the grave, leaving sin and death in the grave, conquering it, victorious over it. Your sin was crucified and killed, past, present, and future. The sin that you committed before you were saved, the sin that you committed this morning, the sin that you'll commit tomorrow, nailed to the cross and killed, put on the shoulders of Jesus. as if it never happened. And instead, Christ's righteousness is given to you. This great exchange, he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. So that when God sees us, he sees Jesus. God calls us, those who believed this good news, to be holy. And again, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It's a fitting verse for this context. Without which no one will see the Lord. Since our holiness, if we have trusted in Jesus, comes from the sovereign Lord himself, we can be sure that one day we will see the Lord. Christian, you will one day see the Lord. You will one day see what Isaiah saw, his manifest presence before you, and you will worship before his throne. And we long for that day. We're taught to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." But if you've not believed on the gospel, you too will see the Lord. But instead of his holy presence purifying you, it'll destroy you. And you are here today, and you have an opportunity to be confronted by the holiness of God and recognize your sin in contrast to him and understand that you can't do it apart from the cleansing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Confess to God, repent, and be healed. Pray. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is filled with your glory. God, thank you for reminding us of who you are, and help us in light of that to see who we are. And Lord, let us confess our sin. God, we pray that you would cleanse us. Pray that you would cleanse us and make us holy, God. Lord, we love you. We delight in you. It's our joy to serve you, and it's our joy to worship you. God, I pray that worship, that our singing, that our words from here until the end of this service, God, would just be, God, so rich and beautiful and powerful, and so that we would just worship your holiness. God, change us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.